Most of you guys were in our little meeting there before the service. Come on, Crystal. Say hey. Oh, his heart's beating out of his chest. I better let him down from here. Whoa. Go have fun, buddy. Thank you. That's Elijah. That's my sweet wife, Crystal. All right. Go ahead and turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Usually I do have a PowerPoint, something together. Usually I have some notes, but didn't come with that this morning. But I'll try to give you some direction as far as note taking if you do, if you're a note taker. Thank you very much for your hospitality and your goodness to us and our family as we've been here to since Thursday. It's been more like a vacation than anything else. Just been a blast. And, you know, our search committee meeting was a great time of fellowship more than anything else. So I was a little nervous about that, but it turned out to be something great. So we've got some wonderful people who are doing that work for you as far as securing someone to lead this ministry. So they seem like some wonderful people, and you and I will pray for them, and I'll try not to do that again. What else did I want to say? Other than thank you, got a wonderful church here, wonderful people, unique opportunities, unique challenges, unique opportunities as well. Every challenge is an opportunity. So I think two of the things that really stand out to me is your love and commitment to the Word of God and your openness to what God may have for you in the future, being willing, just submissive to God and what He wants. And I think that's the kind of church that God is going to bless. So you guys are on the road to blessings, whichever direction you guys go in, because I see a sensitivity to the Holy Spirit and the sovereign hand of God in this church and a commitment to the Word of God. That's the kind of church God's going to bless. So I'm impressed with you. You may not be impressed with me, but I'm impressed with you. So it's good to know the church is out here like that. Okay, 1 John here, chapter 3. I wish, you know, I'm preparing a whole series here on 1 John. And I wish I could spend a whole message just setting up the book of 1 John. But I guess maybe I should just say a few things briefly in case you haven't studied 1 John before. Basically what happens here with 1 John, this letter we call 1 John, it seems, it's not clear, but it seems as though the Apostle John is carrying on some apostolic ministry in Ephesus. And as he's carrying on his apostolic ministry, there seems to break out some false teachings from one or more groups. We don't know exactly what they are teaching. We have an idea from his letter. But basically, there's some false teaching. And it isn't a minor type of false teaching. I mean, this is some major, major stuff going on here. And the Apostle John is, I mean, it's five alarm time with him. Because this touches on the very nature of salvation, because if people believe what these false teachers are teaching, then you can't be saved. So this is a real big deal, and it's kind of the alarm that you sense with reading the book of Galatians, you know, where Paul says, "Who bewitched you, you know, you foolish Galatians?" So here in 1 John, we have some serious heresy, that is false teachings that are taking place, and John tried to address this, but, you know, John takes some straight shots at these guys. But a lot of the time in 1 John, it's more about him establishing his people in basic Christian doctrine. So how does he really deal with this? He sends out a letter to his people saying, these are the things you should believe about Christ, about salvation, and so on and so forth. And so he spends his time in this letter more than attacking. He does that because they need to be addressed directly. But he spends his time trying to encourage his people and establish them in basic Christian doctrine. And so this letter was not really a letter, it's a discourse, but this circulation goes about probably maybe even to the seven churches of Asia Minor. Okay, Sardis and Philadelphia and those churches you read about in the book of Revelation. So John sends this out. There is an alarm here. But then here at towards the last half of chapter 3 of 1 John, he begins to deal with this idea of loving one another. And he mentions that throughout his passage, but that really typifies here chapter 3, verses 10 through 24. Okay? I'm going to get this mic. We're going to get along here. Okay, so our passage this morning, though, what we're going to focus on is verses 19 through 24. Okay, so let me go ahead and read the text for us this morning. Verse 19, I'm reading from the NIV translation. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in His presence, whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and He knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from Him anything we ask, because we obey His commands and do what pleases Him. And this is His command, to believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as He commanded us. Those who obey His commands live in Him and He in them. And this is how we know that He lives in us. We know it by the Spirit He gave us. So here is the last part here of this section here in 1 John chapter 3, verses 10 through 24. And he's talking about loving one another. That kind of idea predominates this section. And our little section here, verses 19 through 24, John takes the opportunity here to assure people of their salvation. So he's not really dealing with the false teachers. He's dealing here with his people. And maybe the false teachers were teaching something about losing their salvation. We don't know. But what John does is he begins to move into teaching these people how they can be assured of their salvation. Look what he says in verse 19. This is how we know that we belong to the truth. How we set our hearts at rest in His presence. We have confidence before God, verse 21. And then in verse 24 he says, how we know that He lives in us. So in various ways he's trying to tell his people, this is how you can be sure you are saved. Or what we would say today, assurance of salvation. Now, the assurance that I'm kind of talking about here today is not the kind of assurance that God saves fully. You know what I mean? When I first got saved, one of the verses that I memorized was John chapter 10 and verse 28, where Jesus says, I give them eternal life, they will never perish, neither shall any man pluck them from my hand. And so that's a pretty solid verse on eternal security, or being sure that Jesus saves. I mean, if you're in His hand, He gives you eternal life, He says you'll not be lost, then obviously we've got a pretty secure salvation. But what people wonder sometimes, people who are believers, they wonder, am I in His hand to begin with? Am I the elect? Am I one of His saved? And so people deal with this. If it weren't possible that people who are saved deal with thoughts of lack of assurance of being saved, then why would He even address this? No, people deal with that. If you've been a Christian any length of time, you, at least in passing, you've had a passing thought about your salvation. And some people really struggle with it, of course, don't they? Maybe you have. Actually, at the search committee meeting we had, someone shared with us how they really struggled with assurance of salvation. In fact, getting saved multiple times, you know. So what John is talking about here is reassurance. It is Christians who know that they were Christians, they followed Christ, but at some point they're lacking assurance of salvation. Now, John is not trying to make people who are Christians doubt their salvation. He's not trying to create a checklist of, you know, check this off, and you can find out if that person's saved. Certainly it could be used that way. But John's taking an encouraging pastoral tone here. And he's going to his people saying, here's how you can find that assurance in your heart, that feeling, if you will, that you belong to God, that you're saved. That's important for people to have that. Now, there are going to be four kinds of assurance that John offers here, at least four, that we can come away with. And so really, who is this message for? It is for people who have ever doubted their salvation, right? And don't think that it won't happen to you. You may doubt your salvation at some point, even if it's just a passing thought. Well, you know what? John has something here for you, at least four ways of assuring yourself of salvation. But If you're involved in ministry, if you have Christian friends, guess what? Chances are, even if they're not new believers, they're going to have doubts about their salvation. And so if we pay attention to what John has here, we have an opportunity to bring some things to these people and counsel them from the Word of God that assures them of their salvation. Okay? So those are the kind of people who can benefit from this. First of all here, look at verse 19. He says, "This then is how we know that we belong to the truth." Now in John, things are either black or white. Things are either truth or lies, you know? He's got these contrasts. And over here in the truth is Jesus and the gospel. Okay? So when he's talking about knowing you're of the truth, that's another way of saying knowing that you're a Christian. Are you of the truth? Are you of Christ? Are you of the gospel? Okay? But he introduces it here in verse 19. He says, "This then." The question is, what is the this? Well, the this refers to the verse that he just now had here in verse 18. Here's what he says. "Let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth." This is what John is talking about. How do I know I'm of the truth? Verse 18. That's what he's talking about. And so he says here, you have to love, but to love in action. That is very, very important. So John defines love here not as just a feeling, not as just something that we say. It is not that. It's actions, concrete things that we do. All right? James 2:17 kind of puts this in perspective and kind of parallels this. James 2:17 says, "In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead." You don't have a real faith if it's not accompanied by action. And so hear what John says here. He says, we need to love in action. It is doing concrete things. But he doesn't leave it there. He says, you have to love in truth. All right? Love and truth go hand in hand. Can you love someone outside of truth? Certainly you can. If you enable someone's addictive behavior or bad behavior, that's not loving in truth. That's not loving in the truth of the gospel. All right? So it's not enough just to love, to feel loving. It has to be actions. It has to be in truth. And in context here, there's a specific group of people that John is thinking about practicing these acts of love towards. And it's found here in verse 16. Verse 16, "This is how we know what love is. Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers." Okay, here at the end it says, "our brothers." That's the context for what John is commanding us to do. John says here, in summary, that if you want to know you're of the truth, you need to practice acts of love according to the truth for the brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, John's not trying to say here, you can only love people in the church. He doesn't say that. But as you study the New Testament, you find out that this ministry of loving one another is really centered and really begins with God's people. All right? We're not limiting the love of God, but we're saying, where do we focus? Where do we start with this? It's what Jesus said in John 13:35. This is what John's reminding them of. Jesus said, "By this all men will know that you're my disciples, that you love the world." Now, I didn't say that, did it? That you will love one another. And so that's where love begins. And so in a strange way, strange to us, we can't really discern the inner logic here of John. But John says, if you practice acts of love in accordance to the truth towards God's people, you're involved in doing that as a practice, guess what? You will have assurance that you belong to the truth. Now, he doesn't really tell us how that works on a practical level. But I think we can put it together in our minds here. You're going about being used by God to practice acts of love, meeting the needs of people in your congregation. All right? And as a part of that, John's saying you'll have this assurance. You will feel like you're one of God's people. And so whereas you were maybe feeling as though you're not one of God's people, practicing acts of love towards people in your church, that's going to help you go a long way towards feeling as though you're one of God's people. So if you're dealing with someone who lacks assurance of the salvation, one of the things you can ask them is say, well, what are you doing in your church? Are you actually expressing in concrete terms acts of love, meeting the needs of people in the church? Are you involved in that? And if they're not, then you can say, well, it's no wonder you struggle with assurance of salvation, because that's one of the ways that we are able to know that we are one of God's people. We're of the truth. And so we can feel assured that we're one of God's people. And we don't feel God's condemnation or self-condemnation. Look at verse 19 again. This then is how we know we belong to the truth and how we set our heart at rest in His presence whenever our hearts condemn us. Now, hearts here means conscience, your seat of your moral conscience here, okay? And so what John is saying here is we don't feel God's condemnation from God or from our own conscience. The text here says in His presence, but it literally means before Him. And it's as though God is a judge on a seat here, all right? When it says here in verse 19, we, our hearts, our conscience are at rest in His presence. Rest before Him is a literal translation. What that means is God's like a judge, all right, and you're before Him, right? But you don't feel condemned. You don't have that self-condemnation that your conscience can give you. Furthermore, you're not condemned by God Himself. Whenever our hearts condemn us, for God is greater than our hearts, our conscience, because He knows everything. Okay? And so what happens here is a result of doing this. So if you're taking notes, the number one thing here is this. Practice acts consistent with the gospel, which meet the needs of other believers. If you're doing that, that brings about assurance of salvation. Number two, trust God and His assessment of you. So the second thing that they can do is to trust God and His assessment of you. Look at verse 20 again. God is greater than our hearts, our conscience. He knows everything. Verse 21, dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God. You see, we can be hard on ourselves. All right? We can condemn ourselves. Verse 21 talks about our conscience condemning ourselves. And it's amazing to me that God's humble servants are the kind of people who are the hardest on themselves sometimes. You know that? And I don't know exactly why John's readers would be so hard on themselves, condemning themselves, this self-condemnation of their conscience, this feeling condemned by God. I don't know. But I look at verse 16 again. It says, the end of verse 16 says, we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. And I can imagine that John's readers, people who know the Lord, would read that. And John's probably taught them that before. And they would ask themselves this, do I really lay down my life for my brothers and sisters in Christ? And I think that Christians today can ask that same kind of question. I'm active in the church, I do stuff, but do I really lay down my life for my brothers and sisters in Christ? You know, and if that's the standard, this high standard that John has set, and you really contemplate that and reflect on it, I think that could bring about some self-condemnation. If that's the bar, to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters the way Jesus did, then if we take that seriously, we really want to strive towards that, and we find out that we fail, we fall short of that, thoughts of self-condemnation can come about. Well, the important thing is God knows who is His. That's what He means by God is greater than our hearts. Doesn't mean God's going to punish us. It means God is greater than the conscience that condemns us. God is greater than that. John 2:25 says this of Jesus. He does not need any testimony about mankind, for He knew what was in each person. John 21:17 says, Peter here speaking, Lord, You know all things. You know that I love You. He knew Peter's heart. Peter said, You know what's in me, Lord. Okay, I failed You, but You know what's in me. You know that I love You. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 13. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. 1 Corinthians 13:13. See, God knows us inside and out. And if you're really serious about serving God, guess what? You may feel thoughts of self-condemnation. But you know what? We have to be humble enough to trust God and His assessment of us. If He calls us one of His own, that ought to be good enough. And so what we have to do is take our conscience off the throne of judgment, all right, and let God be on the throne. And He will not condemn us because we're one of His own. So we have to focus on a transcendent, all-knowing God. And that trumps a troubled conscience. And that's the case, we're going to enjoy a confident relationship with God where our conscience doesn't condemn us. Paul said something like this in 1 Corinthians 4:2 through 5, kind of the inverse of this with the conscience. Here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 2 through 5. He says, "Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even make myself a judge. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me." And so what Paul is saying here is, you know, I got a clear conscience, but I may be guilty. Here, John says, you may have a conscience that condemns you, but that's not good. That's not a good judge. So our conscience may condemn us. Our conscience may exonerate us. Paul says that's not good enough. John says that doesn't matter. It doesn't matter about your moral conscience and how it condemns or exonerates you. It's the God who loved us and saved us and redeemed us. Let Him be the judge. Trust God and His self-assessment of you. Now, that's not an easy thing to do. That's hard to tell somebody who's struggling with their salvation. Just trust God and His assessment of you. But maybe this is just an act of prayer, where they begin to humble themselves and say, God, I'm not a competent judge of my own salvation. All right? This inner voice of condemnation that I'm going through, I'm going to let you be the judge, and I'm going to take down my conscience from the seat of judgment. So I guess what I would say here, number two, here is to trust God and to let Him give you that assessment of assurance. Well, John deviates here a little bit. He has a little digression here in verse 22 where he talks about the benefits of a clear conscience here in verse 22. He says, and not only do you have a clear conscience, a conscience that doesn't condemn you, all right, we have confidence before God, the end of verse 21, the same word that's translated boldness in Hebrews, boldly approaching the throne of grace. Okay? And with that, we receive from Him anything we ask. We receive from Him anything we ask. That's a major plus to having a clear conscience and a surety of our salvation, isn't it? That we get what we ask for. And so I won't spend a lot of time on this here, but basically John is talking about praying for something and getting what you pray for. Well, people love that. I mean, someone has said that when you pray for something, God has three answers. His answer can be yes, it can be no, or it can be wait. You probably have heard that before. I don't disagree with that, but that's not what God's talking about here. He's saying you pray for A, and you get A. You don't get B, and you don't get C. You get what you ask for. Now, this is pretty interesting. Now, I lost a lot of you, but now I got your attention here. You're saying, wait, I can pray for something and get the very thing that I asked for. That's exactly what John is talking about. Now, that wasn't me, was it? Maybe I said something wrong. Let me look here again. Yep, that's what John's talking about. Well, there's some conditions put on it, isn't there? Look what he does. He conditions it. He says, because we obey His commands and do what pleases Him. So it's a life that is pleasing to the Lord. So that's important. So getting your prayers answered according to what you've asked for. And there's an understanding here in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 17, I think it is. I'm sorry, 1 John 5:14. this is the confidence, the word confidence again, we have in approaching God. That if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Okay. So there's kind of an understanding here. John has taught these people before, most of them, I'm assuming. And the understanding here is that we're asking according to God's will. So if you're doing God's will, you're asking according to God's will, guess what? He's going to answer your prayer to do his will. Because prayer that is successful is prayer that lays hold of God's willingness. All right? God is probably going to answer a prayer that says, Lord, help me to have the words to witness to my coworker. I mean, he probably wants to see you share the gospel with somebody. So probably that's a prayer he's going to answer. The prayer to win $1 million so you can retire early, he might not answer that one. All right? So it's conditioned by two things. You're doing God's will, and you're asking according to God's will. So those are the conditions here. So in this, in the midst of talking about here assurance of salvation, John here gives two major benefits to having this assurance, having this confidence before God, is the confidence that allows us to know that what we're asking for, we're going to get. With the understanding of two things, right? We're doing God's will, and we're asking according to God's will. That's exciting to me, because we have a promise here now that God will answer our prayers according to the way that we've asked them, provided that we have everything lined up with his will. That's exciting to me. That tells me that God wants to do things through my life. If I will listen to him and I will obey his will, then God will begin to work in my life. And I'll be praying the things that God wants me to pray. And then the things I pray, God will do. And so we have a great system here of asking what God wants, receiving what God wants, and being used of God. So anyhow here, there's two things. And a third thing here that we'd want to say to someone who's struggling with assurance of salvation is this. Number three, if you're taking notes, confess that Jesus is both God and man. Okay, confess that Jesus is both God and man. Here's what John says, verse 23. And this is his command. He's been talking about his commands. To believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. That first part here, he says the first thing you got to do here is you got to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. All right, that's the first thing you got to do. There's a couple things we want to know here about the word Son. Well, that's one main thing, especially as it's used in John. When we're talking about Jesus as Son, that is a title of deity. For Jesus to be the Son, as he develops it in John's Gospel, you do a study of that, you find out that Son is equal to God. He is God. It really builds on what John says in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the title of sonship really substitutes for that. So when he says we have to believe in the name of his Son, the Son here part points to the deity of Christ. And then he says Jesus Christ. Now Christ is just the Greek word for Messiah, isn't it? You know that, right, you Bible students? So Jesus is the Messiah. Well, the Messiah is a human, all right? He's also God. The Jews didn't understand that. But Messiah is a human. So with this phrase here, his Son, Jesus Christ, we have both the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ. And what Paul and what John says here is you have to believe in Jesus as God and man. And there were some believers who were groups who were having false teachings about Christ here in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 2. And this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Christ has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. It's interesting, this word acknowledge, you may have a Bible translation that has confess, because this is what John is talking about here. He's talking about confessing, making a personal commitment to the fact that Jesus is both God and man. Or at least hear God here in chapter 4. So the content of the confession here, if you will, the command here that we have in chapter 3, is that they believe that Jesus is both God and man. And the order of the command is very important here. You got a command to believe, and then you got a command to love. Because see, you got to believe right to act right. To be able to serve God in the way He wants them to, you have to believe correctly. Now that's a hard thing to believe. To believe that Jesus is both God and man. I mean, if He's God, then how can He be man? If He's man, then how can He be God? You know? He's 100% God, but He's 100% man. Well, how can that be? Well, we can plumb that mystery as far as we can, but guess what? In the end, we just have to say, this is how God has revealed His Son, and this is who He is, and this is what we're supposed to confess. And so if you're dealing with thoughts of lack of assurance, well, one of the things we can ask them is, do you really, really believe in your heart of hearts that Jesus is both God and man? Are you committed to that? Is that just a statement on your church's confession of faith? Or do you really believe that? Is that something you're personally committed to? Some way, somehow, that command to believe in Jesus is connected with assurance of salvation. Maybe that's why sometimes when I talk to people in cults, it's amazing to me that sometimes there are people who are true believers who are in cults, who don't acknowledge the deity of Jesus Christ. It's amazing to me. But there are. I believe there are. And so, you know, they're part of a group that doesn't really confess Jesus as Lord. They got saved usually. Maybe they're part of a Bible church or a Baptist church, and they get involved in cults. And you talk to them and you find out they really don't know whether they're going to heaven when they die or not. They don't have assurance of salvation. And it makes perfect sense here when John says this now, doesn't it? Of course you would lack assurance of salvation, not only because your cult teaches that you have to earn your way to heaven, but because you don't confess Jesus as both God and man. He's the Son, Jesus the Messiah. And if that's what you confess, then you're a long ways towards having assurance of salvation. So that's the third thing here. Okay, so you got to confess that Jesus is both God and man. Finally, here, number four, my last one here, let the Holy Spirit convince you. Verse 24. Those who obey His commands live in Him, and He in them. And this is how we know that He lives in us. This is how we know. We know it by the Spirit He gave us. Kind of what Paul says in Romans 8:16. He says, the Spirit Himself testifies to our spirit that we are God's children. See, you're saved. If you know you're a believer, then guess what? Sooner or later, the Holy Spirit is going to convince you and speak and testify to you that you're one of His children. Okay? And so the Holy Spirit has that ministry. And so my counsel to someone who's struggling with assurance of salvation is this. Is to let the Holy Spirit have its ministry of convincing you that you're one of God's children. That's what He does. The Holy Spirit empowers us. The Holy Spirit does this and that. But one of the things that the Holy Spirit also does is He convinces us that we're one of God's children. He witnesses to our hearts and lets us know that. And so again, we're brought back to relationship. This whole thing that John's talking about here with lack of assurance and how to find it, it really goes back to a personal relationship with the Lord. That's what it's all about. And so how do we have that personal assurance that we need? How do we counsel someone who lacks assurance of salvation? Well, it's a relational thing. There's no mechanical process. There's no magic wand you can wave over that person and say, okay, you don't have to worry about it anymore. You know, or say this prayer. It's a relational thing, isn't it? Real quickly, my four points again. Practice acts consistent with the gospel, which meets needs of other believers in your church. Number two, trust God and His assessment of you, not your own, because it will lead you in the wrong direction. Number three, confess that Jesus is both God and man. You have to confess that. John says that's important to your assurance of salvation. Got to have the right Jesus. Number four, let the Holy Spirit assure you. Let the Holy Spirit do His work in your life of assuring you of your salvation. the believer and the church has to have assurance of salvation. If you've ever seen anyone who's struggling with assurance of salvation, they're ineffective. If you have people in the church like that, guess what? That church can't be effective. That's a major obstacle that you need to get under your belt. You need to get that settled and work on that, because you won't be fruitful for the Lord. The church won't be blessed. And yes, you know, sometimes, practically, John isn't dealing with this, but sometimes you find out that the person has lack of assurance of salvation because they're not saved. And that's not what John is dealing with here. He's not dealing with an unsaved person. He's dealing with someone who's saved and is doubting. That's his problem. So this is the counsel. Jesus Christ died on the cross for his people. We are his elect. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, that's what he shed his blood on the cross for you and for anyone who would believe. But how do I know I'm one of God's elect? Well, the Bible tells me that I'm in his hand and I can't be taken out of it. That's great. But sometimes I have lack of assurance when I'm at night. Sometimes when I'm thinking, sometimes when I'm meditating, sometimes when I'm driving my car, it comes to me, am I really a Christian? Am I really one of God's people? If it means laying down your, you know, if you're supposed to lay down your life for the brothers, I don't know if I meet that. Well, I think John offers us here at least four ways. You can go to other parts of the Bible, but here's four ways that we can find assurance of salvation, that we're one of God's people. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for just very practical, simple ways that we can come and find good counsel and good advice from you. And we know it's powerful to do its work in us and the people that we counsel, Lord. So I pray, God, that here today, that there would be no one here who doesn't get the assurance of salvation that they need. That they won't take this and other things and begin to use them to put that behind them and to move on to maturity and growth and fruitfulness in their lives for you, Lord Jesus. I pray, God, you'll help us to use this to counsel those who do doubt whether they belong to you, but who are Christians. So, Lord, I pray you'll bless this congregation. I pray you'll bless us today as we disperse from here. I pray, God, that we would have a heart for you, a heart for people who don't know you as their Savior, and a heart to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. I pray that you'll guide this church in its future decisions, help them to navigate the very difficult waters of selection, and God, just be with them, help them be a prayerful group, trusting your sovereign hand in all things. Thank you for the journey. Thank you for allowing us to cross paths with this wonderful church here this morning. And Lord, we love you and we praise you. We ask all of these things in the great name of our high priest, our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ, through the Spirit, to you, our Heavenly Father, we ask. Amen.